A man read an article, or he read an ad in a newspaper. And the ad read like this: hunting dog for sale, $2,500, but well worth it. So he called the phone number, and the man told him that he had to see the dog in action. So the next morning, they met early and they went hunting. The dog flushed two birds from a clump of bushes, and when they fell into the water, the dog walked on top of the water, grabbed the birds, and he walked back to them on the top of the water. Now, the man was amazed, and he bought the dog on the spot. The next day, he persuaded his brother to go hunting with him. They flushed a couple of birds, and as soon as they hit the water, the dog did the same thing. He walked on the water. He got the birds. He retrieved them. He came back walking on the water, and he jumped back up into the boat and gave them the birds. So the man asked his brother, "What do you think of the dog?" And the brother said, "You spent $2,500 on a dog who can't swim." Perspective, people. Perspective. It makes all the difference. All the difference. And we come to a verse this morning that deals with this idea of perspective, how we look at things. Would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. This morning, we'll look at verse 7, but I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 to get the context. This is God's Word. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. And may God bless the reading of His Word, and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe and to respond. Father, we pray that You would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Speak to us individually. Speak to us as a church. Whatever it is that You would have us know. And then may we act on it and actually apply it and carry it out. We worship You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this whole letter written by the Apostle Peter is about hope and holiness in a hostile world. That was true in 63 and 64 AD, and it's still true today. We live in that same kind of world today. For us as Christians, there is hope, and we need to be holy, especially as we see hostility to God and His people growing and being on the rise. We're in a larger section of this book from chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11, which talks about suffering, the suffering of the Christian, and how it is that we're supposed to respond to it. What should we do? How should we respond in a way that is glorifying to God and in a way that pleases God? Now, verses 7 through 11 here are a series of statements or commands, and Peter has made it clear, first of all, what we should not be doing in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles or the non-believer, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now he's being clear about what we should be doing. One of the things to look for as we study the Bible, as we try to determine what the Bible means, is we need to ask a question about why is the writer writing this? Why are they writing this? Why would we need to be reminded, for example, why would we need to be commanded to have sound thinking, have a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer? Or in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As you've received a gift from God, use it. Why would we need to be reminded of those things? Aren't those things natural? Don't we just know them and do them? The answer is no, they aren't. They're not natural. And we don't just do them, so we need to be reminded. Many times when we read in the Bible things like this, what we're reading about are our own sins. And what we need to do in order to really repent of those sins. No one has to remind us or command us to, for those of you who can eat it and like it, and you always have to say that now, ice cream. Eat your ice cream. You're going to do that. That's an imperative. Eat that. Enjoy this. No one has to command that. Although sometimes my dad would say this, and sometimes I would say this to classes. You're going to do this, and you're going to enjoy it. And that's an order. Okay? So sometimes that would happen, or that is a command. But we don't have to be commanded to do things we naturally do or like. A lot of times the commandments are for things we don't do naturally. We have to be reminded of this. And it points out a sin. It points out an area that needs to be changed in our lives. And I think a lot of that is what Peter's doing here. So, in light of the coming judgment, that's the first idea in this sermon, first point. In light of the coming judgment, we see that at the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. End there means goal, purpose, aim, culmination, conclusion. And interestingly, it never has the meaning of something simply stopping. Like just a clock stopping the end. Or anything just stopping. What it's referring to is a goal that is achieved. A result that is attained. The end. The purpose. The goal has been reached. At hand means nearby, about to happen just around the corner, close by. All things, and you don't really need a Greek dictionary or a lexicon to be able to figure this one out. All things means, in this case, all things. Now, there's another question about that too. What all things is he talking about? Well, we'll get to that. Don't worry, we'll get to that. Peter connects what he is saying here in verse 7 to what he has said in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, but they, that is the non-believer who is offended and surprised by the behavior and the conduct of a believer in Jesus, and they end up being so offended that they malign them. They speak poorly of them. They heap abuse on them. So he says there in verse 5, but they will give an account to him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I think these two, what he said in 5 and then the end of all things is at hand, are connected with each other. In light of that, he says, here's what we should do. Now, what we do know is that at some point, God will bring His world to a culmination point, a conclusion at some point in history. One of the things I learned when I was a history major in college was that history, and this is a theory, but it's not presented that way. The idea was that history is what's called cyclical. It's like a circle. And it just goes around and around and around and around and around. Things are repeated again and again and again and again. And it never ends. So it's a circle. We can draw it like a circle. But that is not correct. History, from God's point of view, is a line that has a point or a dot on one end, and it goes for a period of time, and then there is a dot at the other end. It's not an arrow. There's a dot, beginning and an end. At some point in history, God will bring the curtain down. The credits will roll, so to speak. It's over. Fini. It is over. But what is Peter saying here? The end of all things is at hand. It's understood in three basic ways. The first one is that the end of the world is near, bringing an end to all things on earth. That would be the second coming of Christ and everything that goes along with Jesus' second coming. That could be what Peter is referring to here. There's a second view that says the end of all things refers to the end of all things Jewish, or the end of all things with regard to the nation of Israel, especially when we consider what happened in AD 70 with Jerusalem. The Romans destroyed, after a 4-year siege on the nation, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. It's rubble. And the only thing left today is what we see as the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall of Herod's temple. That's the only thing that is left. Now, because of that, that's why Jews don't do any more sacrifices. Because all of the records were lost. Number one, they don't have a place to do it. But number two, all of the records were lost as to who's a Levite, who comes from Aaron's line, who is allowed to be able to even do that. AD 70 got rid of that. I don't think we necessarily fully understand how radical that event was in history and how much it changed not just the history of Israel, but really of the world. And it, in a certain sense, brought an end to the system of Judaism. It brought an end to it. And it happened within one generation of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. It happened within one generation. The third view is the nearness of death, the nearness to death of those who are reading the epistle. So they're reading along, the end of all things is at hand, meaning, in a very personal sense, unless the Lord returns, all of you who are originally reading this epistle are going to die. Now, that's what it could mean. All three of those interpretations make valid points. I think the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. visibly, physically, personally, literally. We can be absolutely certain of the second coming. It's crystal clear in the New Testament. And there are a number of places that use this terminology, at hand or near. One of the places is in Hebrews 10, it's 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, especially as you see the day approaching. Well, what day is that? That's been the subject of some discussion and debate also. But whatever it is, it's used in several other places. At hand, near, soon. This is still in the future, the second coming of Christ. It didn't happen in 1914, and it has not happened yet. It will still happen in the future. So yes, there will come a time when the end of all things will take place. Also, what happened in AD 70 again, AD 70 was very dramatic for the Jews. It did change their history and really our history, and I don't think it can be ignored. I think also it takes seriously the meanings of the biblical usage of the word soon and near and at hand. And that's a whole nother discussion about what is being said there, because I think we can figure out the issue with that. Soon, when these words were spoken and written, soon, near, at hand, was in the first century AD. What century are we in right now? The 21st century AD. Soon, near, at hand. I think that second view does take those more seriously. And then R.C. Sproul has this to say about the third view, the personal view. In light of the reality that our days are numbered, we are called in the New Testament to redeem the time, to make every day count, and that every day would be one in which we prepare ourselves by being sober, serious, and watchful in our prayers. All of these make valid points. All of those three views make valid points. I won't really go into too much of the detail. If you want to know, if you just have to know which one of those I believe or I lean more toward, it would be number two. That's my opinion. I could be wrong. I'll just say that. I could be wrong on that. But all of them make good points. None of them are wrong, I don't think. Now remember also, when Peter wrote this, the end of all things is at hand, he saw the Lord ascend from the Mount of Olives until he vanished into a cloud in Acts chapter 1. He saw that. He heard the angels repeat the promise that he would come again. The whole New Testament emphasizes the expectation of the Lord's return. Jesus is going to return. And when he does, by the way, that will involve judgment. In light of the coming judgment. Peter himself mentions this at least seven times in this epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. You turn there, you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. Who are protected by the, that's believers, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Then a couple verses down, verses 8 through 12, a passage. Although you have not seen Him, that is Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And then verse 13 goes with it. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ. Then in chapter 4, verse 13, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now down to verse 17 in chapter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So we have the idea of judgment there as well. Now chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. Eternal glory in Christ, which is based upon one of the things that has to happen for that eternal glory is He is going to return. So Peter himself mentions this. This is something that he knew very well, and he wanted to keep that front and center for us. Now we have two basic problems that we have to face with the way that the world looks at what are called the end times. But sometimes even Christians can believe these things too. Number one is an unwillingness to believe that the world could ever come to an end, or that God could intervene in the natural chain of cause and effect. It's just, look, things have gone on this way from the beginning. What makes us think that anything is going to change it? How could something like that happen? It just can't happen. At least that's what the world thinks. We know, however, where this world and this universe came from. By an act of God. By a sovereign, powerful act of God. He made all things out of nothing. Certainly He can break in to the natural chain of cause and effect because He created it in the first place. And He intervened in the event we celebrate at the end of December every year, Christmas. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh and became a human. Took on human flesh. God and man. Truly God, truly man in the incarnation. Yes, God can do that. So it's not unusual or foolish to think that God could bring all of this to an end someday. And He will. And number two is the long period of time that has gone on between what Jesus and His apostles said, things like the time is near, time is at hand, soon. Sometimes we may think, or some may think, that that calls into question his promise. And maybe even the language. Well, he said soon, near, at hand, and it hasn't happened yet. Some may think. Peter dealt with that in his second epistle. Why don't you turn over there, turn a few pages over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, he dealt with this very objection. Beginning in verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. I'm going to pause here in the reading. That does not mean that one day is 1,000 years, or that 1,000 years is one day. It's like. As we are looking at God, it's a matter of perspective here. Then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter deals with that. What about this? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything has just been happening the same way since the beginning, and we can expect it to continue on into eternity. No. No, we can't. Because there is coming a day when the end of all things will actually be here. In that final sense. A pastor by the name of Robert Rayburn has said this, Jesus prepared his disciples for the possibility of a long delay before his return. But there is also a frequent mention of the nearness of the end. End of Christ's return. We will only say here that one purpose of that witness is to remind Christians to live in view of the coming end of history. For all anyone knows, it is near, even as it is actually near when viewed in the larger perspective of time. In God's perspective, it certainly is near and soon, which is not always our perspective. So in light of the coming judgment, what does the Bible say we should do? First, in light of the coming judgment, we need minds that think straight. We see that in the next phrase here. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, be of sound thinking. To think soundly means to think clearly, to think soberly. It means to have a clear mind, a cool head. It means to be level-headed, not impulsive. And what it means also is that we don't allow our emotional responses to what's happening around us to go unchecked, to where all we are is a bundle of nerves or of emotions. It's the opposite of what has been referred to as mania or frenzy. It's the opposite. In short, we have minds that think straight. We think well. And thinking, by the way, is where everything starts. Even what we call our emotions begin with our thinking. So we can't really say, well, I'm not really responsible for my emotions. They come from how we think, which either gives us permission or not to express certain emotions. Peter mentions this in chapter 1, verse 13. We've looked at this before, but therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit. And then he mentions it in chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. If you remember, if you're familiar with the story in the Gospel of Mark, the demon-possessed man in chapter 5, after Jesus cast the demons out of him, it says he was sitting in his right mind. He could now think straight. He couldn't before. He could not. It's the same word that is used here. God has given us minds, and He means for us to think straight. Christians who are suffering, Christians who are persecuted, whom this epistle was written to, don't need to have fuzzy, confused thinking. A former president was occasionally accused of fuzzy math. You know, just kind of, well, sort of. It's an idea, you know. This answer's kind of correct, but not really. Fuzzy. We cannot think that way. Christians who are suffering, Christians who are being persecuted, don't need to have fuzzy thinking and confused thinking. We have to think straight, especially in these days, and in all days, actually. We need to be mentally sharp, not jumpy or flighty. And we need to be theologically sharp, not fuzzy. Fuzzy is, I think it might say that somewhere in the Bible, but I don't know where. Maybe I heard it somewhere. That's fuzzy thinking theologically. Sharp thinking is, this is what it says in the Bible. This is where you can find it. Now, that takes work, and it takes study. It takes time to be able to do that. We have to train ourselves to think that way. It's not easy to do, by the way. That is not easy. I can tell that I am not being sharp in particular when my mind isn't as sharp as it should be when we're singing hymns, and either I lose my place or I'm getting words wrong. It's because I'm not paying attention. My mind isn't as sharp as it, I'm not focusing, in other words. I'm thinking about something else or three or four things at the same time. So in light of the coming judgment, we need minds that think straight and hearts that pray straight. Hearts that pray straight. That comes from the last phrase of verse 7. And sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, or to read it all together, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound thinking and sober spirit. A sober spirit is one that is self-controlled. It's the opposite of being delusional. And the word here for prayer is actually plural, and it means prayers. Not just one prayer, but it means repeated and constant prayer. And again, in times of trials and suffering and persecution, really, to be honest, all the time, we need hearts that pray straight, with clear minds. A mind that thinks straight helps in that also. Prayer demands that we are alert. Peter understood that. Remember what happened in Gethsemane? Right after the Last Supper, Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He brings Peter, James, and John with him to pray. Pray with me for an hour. he goes to pray. He's praying so intently that drops of blood are coming from his forehead. He goes to the disciples. They're sleeping. Three times he does that. Well, what happened there? Peter failed. Could you not watch and pray with me for an hour? He slept while Jesus charged him to pray. He has personal experience here with what he's writing about. He didn't always pray with a heart that was straight or with a mind that was straight. So how can we have a heart that prays straight? First of all, we understand that the Christian life is a life of faith, not a life of sight. We live by faith, not by sight, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Peter doesn't mention faith in verses 7 through 11, but it's everywhere there. And what Peter's describing here can only be lived out if we believe certain things are true and then we act on that conviction. That's the only way. Most Christians find prayer to be one of the supreme challenges of the Christian life. In other words, it's hard. And it is hard. And there's a reason for that, is because it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. It's a conversation with someone that you cannot see, you can't hear, and whose answers we often cannot discern. Only faith will pray under those circumstances. And only a conviction that what God has said in His Word, that it's true and that He will accomplish, He will fulfill His promises, that He will keep His promises. It is by faith in that, a firm conviction that that's true, that will keep us praying. Second, by understanding that prayer not only is an act of faith, but it's also an act of dependence. When we pray, we understand that we're depending completely on God for the answers. The reason we pray is because we know we can't do what we're asking Him to do, especially as it regards to changing someone else's or even our own heart and mind. We can't do that. He can. Third, we need to understand that having sound thinking and a sober spirit work together to produce effective prayer, an efficient prayer. I like how someone put this. When you're always on a tear, always uptight, always running from one thing to another, stressed to the max, it's easy to become distracted, bothered, and controlled by your circumstances. What happens? You can't pray. Your mind won't stop whizzing and worrying. You literally can't pray. I'm sure you've experienced that before. When you're wound up like a top, you can't slow down to focus on prayer. So what is the answer? The answer to that is a mind that thinks straight and a heart that prays straight. In light of the coming judgment, that's what we need. Minds that think straight and hearts that pray straight. That's the kind of perspective that we need for God's glory and our good.